So we've been in the book of Joshua, and we're up to Joshua 9. We're going to look at Joshua 9 today. And first we saw Joshua and the children of Israel, the people of God. We've been following them for quite a little while now. They've left Egypt. They went through the whole plagues, the 10 plagues, and then the big escape. The plagues climaxing actually in the Passover, and where the angel of death came around, and that horrible situation, and then God rescued them from Egypt through the miracle of the Red Sea, and then being pursued, or first being pursued by the Egyptian army who changed their mind, and then God closing off that pursuit by opening the Red Sea before the children of Israel and closing it behind them. And then the 40 years of wandering in the desert. We saw at the beginning of the book of Joshua how they were waiting to go across the Jordan River, and how God called upon Joshua to take the leadership of the people, and called on Joshua and the people of God to purify themselves, to sort of reset, to refocus, to onto the Lord, to get rid of that garbage that might have been coming up in their lives, and to focus in on the Lord. Then we saw God do the supernatural miracle of opening the Jordan River, and how they went across on dry land and built an altar on the other side of, on the Canaan side of Jordan. And then how God had sent, had them to send spies into the land of Jericho and check things out there. And how God had ordained in advance for Rahab and her family and her friends, who had been God-fearers until this time, God-fearers, and how they helped the two spies to escape, and how God used the spies to promise them protection when the big assault on Jericho would come. And then we saw how the people of God followed specific instructions, God's very specific instructions given through Joshua, as to how they were to approach this city, how they were going to attack this city, this fortified city of Jericho. I've seen pictures that are in the mind's imagination of people, what Jericho might have looked like. And if we think in terms of the height of the walls, just starting from the ground, it doesn't really make sense, because there's some different renderings of the height of the wall. And I saw a picture that was amazing to me. It was actually a picture of a mounded city. So before the wall start, actually was a huge mound, an embankment. So there was earth that was that went up, 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 way up, very steep hill, very steep hill. And at the top of the hill actually started the wall. So it wasn't practical really to stand on the steep embankment going up. So as you stood on the flat in front of the steep embankment, from where you were standing to the top of the wall, that was a pretty big height difference. And so we saw how God had planned in advance, and they followed specific instructions how to get that, how to defeat Jericho. And then we saw last week how God had, they were coming off of that high of defeating Jericho, very excited. And the next city on the list, God directed them to conquer Ai, the city of Ai. And they sent some troops ahead to check things out. And sadly, and we saw this, sadly, they overestimated their ability to conquer Ai. And I feel like that was sort of the flesh rising of, hey, we got this thing. We know how to do this thing. And they came back and they said to Joshua, hey, you know what? We really don't need all of everybody. Let's not. I mean, we've been marching around for 7 days here and conquering the city of Jericho. Let's go ahead. And we only need to send 3,000 or 4,000 troops up to Ai. Little did they know that there was a guy named Achan. And we looked at Achan last week. A guy named Achan, who had taken some of the forbidden things from Jericho. He had taken a beautiful purple robe, and he took it for himself. He took some gold, and he took some silver, and he took some other goodies, and he hid them in his tent. And that was specifically forbidden by God. God had said, listen, we're going to destroy 100% of everything, not just everything living, but we're going to pile all of the goodies All of the booty, all of the rewards of the spoils of war, we don't want any of the children of any of the people to keep any of that stuff. So Ai, so Achan had disobeyed that, and his family was in on it. And so when the children of Israel marched against Ai, that 3,000 or 4,000 troops, they were routed. They fled for their lives, and God moved, or that is to say, Joshua called out to God and said, "God, what on earth? What's happened? Did you bring us out of the safety of the wandering in the desert? Here you've brought us over, and now you're going to have us destroyed, because all of the other kings all around are going to hear how this little town of Ai, this little city of Ai, defeated the people of God. God, what are we going to do? Why did you do this to us?" And God said, "I love you and I'm still for you, but you got a problem. You got a problem. Sin has crept into your midst." And through a series that we looked at of events that is described in the scriptures, we saw how God sort of put the spotlight, directed Joshua and the people of God to know it was Achan and his family that had disobeyed. And so God prescribed the solution to that. It was an ugly solution. Achan and his family were to be killed, and all of his belongings were to be destroyed. And they piled up a huge mound of rocks, they burned everything first, and then they piled up a huge mound of rocks. And then they went in and defeated Ai. And they defeated Ai in a resounding manner. They destroyed Ai. And they were feeling pretty good about that. They were pretty excited about that. And that takes us into where we are at the end of Joshua 8. Joshua 8, verse 30. We looked at this last week. Joshua built built on Mount Ebal an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel. And as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the Israelites to do, and they sacrificed and they praised God and they worshiped him. And Joshua read the law to the people again, including about the blessings and the cursings that God had stipulated to Moses, and that we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, one book before, the blessings and the cursings. And essentially it was what we talked about last week. Look, if you follow me and serve me with all your heart, my favor will rest upon you. My blessing will be upon you. If you turn against me, my favor, my hand of blessing and favor will lift, and things won't go well with you. Joshua chapter 9. We're going to start by reading it together, then we're going to talk about it a little bit. The Gibeonite deception. Now, Joshua 9, verse 1, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, and those in the hill country, in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the great sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites and the Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together. They came together to make war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They played a trick. And so they went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn out sacks and old wineskins cracked and mended. And the men put on, before they did, they say, put on patched sandals onto their feet. And they wore old, worn-out clothes. And all of the bread of their food supply that they loaded into their little caravan in to see Joshua was dry and moldy. They did this on purpose, trying to trick everybody. Then they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him, "And to the men of Israel, we have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." Verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. How then can we make a treaty with you?" In other words, the men suspected, this doesn't seem quite right. What if you're our neighbors? What if you live nearby and you and your group are those that we're supposed to destroy completely along with everybody else. And maybe you're not from a distant country. So they lied. They said to Joshua, "We are your servants." But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" So they elaborated. They lied. In verse 9, they answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, of all that he did in Egypt, and all that God did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Well, go ahead and take provisions for your journey and go and meet with them and say to them, "We are your servants. Please make a treaty with us." This bread," their lie continued, "this bread of ours," in verse 12, "was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that we filled were brand new. But see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by our very long journey." Verse 14, "Well, the men of Israel sampled their provisions. They checked out the moldy bread. They looked at the leaking wineskins. But they did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua went ahead and made a treaty of peace with them to let them live. And the leaders of the assembly ratified it by an oath." Verse 16, 3 days, just 3 days later, after they made the treaty with the Gibeonites, the Israelites heard that these guys were neighbors and they were not far away, that they had been tricked. They were actually living near them. So the Israelite people set out. They were mad about this. And on the third day, they came to their cities, Gibeon, Kephirah, and Beeroth, and Kiriath-Jearim. But the Israelites did not attack them because the leaders of the assembly had sworn an oath to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Well, they were mad about this, so the whole assembly grumbled against its leaders. But all the leaders answered, "Look, we have given them an oath by the Lord, the God of Israel. We cannot touch them now. Their oath counted. They had to be good to their oath. They had to be faithful to their oath. Well, so this is what we will do to them," they decided. "We will let them live so that God's wrath will not fall on us for breaking our oath that we swore to them." They continued, "Let's let them live, but let's let them be woodcutters and water carriers for the entire community." So the leaders' promise to not attack them and kill them was kept. Then Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying, 'We live a long way away from you,' when actually you live near us? So now you guys are under a curse. You will never cease to serve as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." Verse 24, they answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all of its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you. And this is why we did this. This is why we tricked you. But we are now in your hands. Do to us whatever you've caught us. You caught us. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you." So Joshua saved them from the Israelites, and they did not kill them. That day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the community and for the altar of the Lord at the place that the Lord would choose. And that is what they are to this day. Father God, we ask that you will reveal truth from your word, that you cause the words of the scripture to go deep into our hearts this morning, that we would be able to take something from this section into our lives, that we would be changed, that we would be moved, that we would be trained, that we would be corrected, that we would be coached and not just expand our knowledge, Lord God, but that our lives would be changed in accordance to your scriptures, in Jesus' name. So the first thing I want to point out in this section, we're going to look at it from two different perspectives. Two different perspectives. The perspective of the Gibeonites, the Hittites that lived in Gibeon. So from their perspective, and then we're going to look at it also from Joshua's perspective. So first, the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were different from the other five kings, the other group of surrounding kingdoms or cities. They had a different take on what they should do, how they should handle themselves. So the first, the coalition of the five kings of the southern cities, they were gathering together to make war against Joshua. Their reaction, their response to seeing the people of Israel conquer Jericho and wipe them all out, conquer Ai and wipe them all out, their reaction, their response to hearing the legends, the legends of what God had done through the people of Israel all the way back starting from Egypt. Their response was not, oh my goodness, these people are following the great and mighty God. Instead, theirs were, well, it just means we got to try that much harder to wipe out these Christian, oh, not Christians, wipe out all of these God followers, all of these Christ followers or people of God as they were at that time because Christ hadn't come yet. So they have, we just have to try that much harder to overcome them. So let's get a lot of us together. So they felt like if they formed a coalition, we can overcome them. So they had, if you will, they had their reaction to God and the people of God was that of a closed fist, shaking a fist at God, saying, God, we know that you're real because we've seen you. We know that you're the real deal out there. We've seen supernatural things that can only be done by a supernatural God. We know that these people are your people, that they're following you, but we're not interested in that. Too bad. God, whoever you are, you big God of the universe, supernatural and mighty and powerful, you have no claim over my life. You have no claim over me. Instead, I'm shaking my fist at you. But the Gibeonites, the Hittites living in Gibeon, they had a different take. They had an open hand instead of a fist. They had maybe surrendered hands instead of a fist. Maybe hands like this that said, we've heard of your fame. We've heard of the God that you serve and all that he has done. And we do not want to be destroyed by that. We do not, whatever you guys are doing, this God of yours, we need in on that. We got to have a part of that. We need some of that. So their approach was to try to make a treaty with God and God's people. Versus the five kings whose approach was attacking God and his people. The Gibeonites had to humble themselves. They had to humble themselves before the people of God and humble themselves before God. They took off their nice clothes, their nice garments, and they put on rags and tatters. And they took worn out shoes and gross moldy food. They laid aside their dignity and instead took up the things of humility. They had to humble themselves. They had to raise their hands and say, I give up, I surrender. And we have to figure out how we can keep the God of the universe and God's people from killing us. The Gibeonites had to humble themselves. They took a huge risk. We're talking about the Gibeonites' approach in this chapter. Continuing, the Gibeonites, they took a huge risk by setting up this trick, this plan, this ruse. They put together this huge drama, this big trick in order to get the people of God to hold off and not destroy them. But that had some risks. What if they were caught? They're going to be killed anyway. What if they were caught? What if their lie didn't hold? What if somebody recognized them? They took a huge risk. And now they were marching right into the camp. Even not only did their risk involve, okay, well, at least I'll stay in my city and I'll have at least a fighting chance in back home in Gideon for the big attack that we're expecting from the people of God. We're actually going right into their camp, unarmed, no further away than the reach of a sword. They took a huge risk. They entered Joshua's camp by faith. They entered by faith. They said, I don't know if this thing is going to work, but we have to try. We're going to take this huge risk. They entered Joshua's camp to talk to him. They entered by faith. And although they deceived Joshua, they were desperate to get mercy, even though they knew they deserved justice. They were desperate for mercy, and frankly and literally, they could not live without mercy. And then when they got caught themselves, 3 days after they got their oath, they really had no idea whether the people of God would be faithful to their oath. They had no idea. They had no idea. At least today, when people make a promise, people break promises and oaths left, right, and center. So they took a part of that risk. When they got caught, they were probably scared to death, thinking they found us out. All is lost. All is lost. When they got caught, they threw themselves at the feet of Joshua and cried out for his mercy. And they cried out for God's mercy. What did they say? They submitted themselves to God and his people. They said, we are now in your hands. In verse 25, we are now in your hands. Do whatever to us seems good and right. They basically said, you've got us. We tried. You've got us. We're at your mercy. And then the Gibeonites accepted their reduced judgment. Instead of a judgment of destruction, complete and total, they accepted their judgment of becoming the water carriers and the woodcutters for the people of God. The Gibeonites accepted their reduced judgment of servitude rather than destruction. Isn't that interesting? So you and I have actually accepted, in some ways, they're very similar to this. You and I could not live. You and I cannot leave this earth based on our own merit. You and I have no hope whatsoever. The only thing we can do is to go to God. And while we can't, I guess some people might try to deceive God and trick God and say, God, you know, I'm going to try real hard to be a good guy. So that way, my life is over, and when I stand before you after life is done, I'm going to trot out my good accomplishments before you, and I'm counting on that. But you and I know that we're caught. We're caught. You and I can't do anything in our own strength. And we throw ourselves at God's mercy, saying, God, do to us whatever is good and right. We throw ourselves at God's mercy. And God had mercy and has mercy on you and I. And what is the price of God's mercy for you and I? Well, you and I spend the rest of our lives here on earth serving that God, serving the God that has given us mercy. The similarities are many. The Gibeonites would rather serve God for the rest of their lives than to remain under God's judgment. And then chapter 9, verse 27 says, and that is what they were to that day. So at least for this 35 years or so, the Gibeonites continued in the first 35 years or so, at that time, the span of time that Joshua covers, the book of Joshua covers. At least at that point in time, they were still servants of the people of God and of God. Now, we're going to look at it from one other perspective, though, and this also can be enlightening to us as well. Joshua's perspective. So Joshua blew it. Joshua blew it. How on earth did he let himself be stuck into that position? Joshua blew it. Joshua had been given such specific instructions from the beginning of the book of Joshua. We see it again and again. God told Joshua, do things exactly this way, precisely this way. Don't just go out and think you know, think you've got it. I've got this. Well, no, you don't have this. He blew it. And his instructions said, and as a matter of fact, all the way back in the book of Deuteronomy, God's instructions to Moses were very clear. Destroy everybody. Everybody. And here, Joshua makes a treaty and doesn't. So why did he do that? Well, maybe Joshua had failed to remain vigilant, failed to remain on guard, watchful, suspicious, if you will, guarded, if you will, careful with the people of God, and carefully hovering over God's promise in him so he would not fall, so he would remain faithful. He had not remained vigilant. Maybe Joshua had become weary, had become exhausted in this. Now, the people were actually skeptical. Remember, in verse 7, it says, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, but perhaps you live near us. They were skeptical. They had doubts. Well, maybe, wait one minute. Maybe you live near us. Maybe we shouldn't be making this treaty with you. We can't make a treaty with you if you're near us, because we have instructions to not do that. God told us not to do that. But in verse 9, he believed them when they said they came from a distant country. Verse 9, we've come, your servants have come from a very distant country. And they go on saying, we've heard the reports. We've heard the reports that about your God. And so they believed them. Maybe he thought that they were far enough outside the immediate area. Maybe they thought, okay, well, if they're some distance away, we don't know how many kilometers, how many miles away from where Joshua was standing, where God's instructions to them wouldn't start. They would kind of stop counting. At 50 miles, then your fate is the destruction God told us to distribute out across Canaan. But at 51 miles out, you're safe. So it doesn't tell us what was going on in Joshua's mind, but we do know what the result was. Since they're far enough away, okay, so you're far away, maybe it's okay to make a treaty with them. Maybe he felt compassion on them. Just you and I, people have compassion, whether you're a Christ follower or not. There's an element of human compassion. Maybe he was getting weary of all the killing, of all the deaths. Maybe he was getting tired of all that. So how many choices do we have as to what was going through Joshua's head? Choice one, well, maybe they're far enough away that they don't count. Choice number two, well, I'm just going to flat out disobey God, because I'm just going to do that. Choice three, well, I'm a compassionate guy. Maybe I'm getting tired of the killing. Another choice, maybe I'm just exhausted. Joshua employed his common sense and his critical thinking, but he didn't do the most important thing. He did not inquire of God. Verse 14, the men of Israel sampled their provisions. They looked at it with their earthly eye. Maybe they even tasted some of the old wine leaking from the wineskins, and tasted maybe even some of the old and moldy bread. They did that, and in their physical earthly eyes, their critical thinking, their natural skills, they said, no, they're probably far enough away. They're probably far enough away. Let's go ahead and make a treaty with them. But they didn't talk to God about it. They didn't. Now Joshua was stuck with it. Joshua was stuck with this. He had allowed the Gibeonites, with all of their godless ways, to come into their midst, to come into their presence. He had given them a pass. He had made a promise. He had made an unbreakable promise, an oath to them, saying, we're not going to destroy you, even though God said we're supposed to. He had invited, he had allowed the sin, the sickness of sin to come into his family, into the people of God, into his lives. And it, while it was slow, we look forward into the scriptures and we see that that was an infection, a sin infection that eventually destroyed again the people of Israel. People of Israel's story is that of a cycle, a never ending cycle of following God and then turning away from God and then following God and then turning away from God. We see that all the way through the book of Judges. It's like these people can't get it. But before I feel too critical of them, how many times have I come back and said, oh God, I'm so sorry. It's just you and me, God. It's just you and me. And the day's not even done before I'm back to doing things that I shouldn't be doing. Before I'm too hard on the children of Israel, I got to look and say, oh gosh, you know what? I do the same thing myself. Thank God that he doesn't get worn out because of my foolishness. And we see that. Well, Joshua was stuck with it. So we see God extending his hand of mercy. We talked about that 2 weeks ago in Jericho. God extended his hand of mercy even in the midst of judgment by God rescuing Rahab, the former prostitute, and all that she could pack into her little house, into her little place. All of those people had access to God's mercy. Cried out to God, God, don't destroy us. Don't destroy us. We see it again here, the Gibeonites. God, don't destroy us. Your reputation. We understand that you are the God of the universe. We've seen it. We understand your instructions to these people of Israel to destroy every last one of us. And we've seen it. But even in the midst of that, God, there's got to be a way you can rescue us. There's got to be a way. I got nothing. Nothing of my own righteousness. I've got nothing that should give me a pass, children of Israel, except for throwing myself at your feet, crying out to Joshua for mercy, crying out to God for mercy. We see God, even in the midst of all of this judgment, extending his mercy yet again. And praise God that he does. And we see in Joshua the example yet again of him getting in a hurry. We saw the people of God, the leadership. I don't know why this reads like Joshua is letting the leadership in his group sort of take charge. It seemed like they were running the point on this, and it kind of seems like Joshua sort of went along with it. But whichever the case, Joshua created a situation where he got stuck. He got stuck. Now, we know in our family, we know several. We know, I mean, countless. This is not an isolated event. We know several Christ-following people who allow themselves to be attracted to somebody because of their looks or their hormones or their money or circumstances as they're considering getting married. They stop listening to their friends saying, what on earth? This guy is not the right guy for you. You guys have absolutely nothing in common. When he's not with you, he's out flirting with other people. She's out hanging around with other people. Why don't you listen to us? No, I'm in love. So they stop listening to their friends and they stop listening to God. And they convinced themselves that they're going to tighten back up with God once we get married. Adrian and I encountered this situation 6 weeks ago. Where we counseled two people who wanted to get married. And it was a series of catastrophes all the way up until that moment. And we pled with them one last time, but they had rejected. Both of them felt like they were just They were doing good with God. They were doing perfect with God. And once they got that, once they were married, once they were wedded and they had that, their vow said and everything, nobody can take that away from them. Not only that, we've kind of got God over a barrel. Because what do you want me to do, God? Get a divorce so I can fix this mess? After they get married, they're planning on getting squared away with God again. They become yoked to someone without the same biblical convictions on righteousness, or without the same convictions on raising kids, or on finances, or on how authority works inside of a marriage, godly authority. But they also know that God hates divorce, so they're stuck. They're stuck. They're stuck between a bad situation and a vow. What are they going to do? They're stuck. Isn't it better? Isn't it better to ask God about everything? Instead of to rely upon your own critical thinking. I wish American Christians employed critical thinking. I wish everybody employed critical thinking. When you hear something or read something, your very first reaction is to say, okay, so is this true? Is there any reason that I have to believe that whoever's writing this or has put together this news program, is there any reason for me to believe, for me to even suspect that there's an agenda with what's being put forward? That doesn't mean we can't learn from what's being put forward, but understand the agendas on left, right, and center. Understand in the political world, understand the agendas on both sides. And be a critical thinker. This whole thing about coronavirus, be a critical thinker. Don't think it's nothing, but don't think it's the end. Don't think it's global warming. Don't think it's the end of the earth as we know it. Be a critical thinker, but go beyond being a critical thinker. Even more important than that is to ask God, God, what's the deal? God, what should I do? God, should I make a treaty with these people? I've checked it out in the flesh. I've checked it out in the natural with my human eyes. But God, is there something? I want to be open, God, for you to tell me whatever it is that you want to tell me. And that is a difficult thing, using the example of dating and marriage. It's a very difficult thing to talk to young people about that after their heart gets involved. And they can't hear from the other people again. They have a mental block. They can't hear. They have fluff in their ears. They have the blinders on. And then if you can get them to go to the Lord and say, God, what do you want me to do? I am willing, God, to do whatever I'm willing even to walk away from this person and not marry them, if that's what you say. But I need to hear from you, God. God, you know I want to marry this person. But you also know that I got all these people all around me who say, what are you doing? Stop! So let me hear your voice, God. Let me hear your wisdom, God. Let me understand what you want me to do, God. And had Joshua done that in this situation, had the children of Israel done this in this situation, God would have figured out a way to give them help for cutting wood and carrying water. In fact, had they not done this, they might have even endured maybe another, who knows, 100 years, a couple hundred years maybe, without the whole people of God falling back into sin again, like they did because they had brought people who were godless into their midst. Father God, I just pray that you will help us to be vigilant. Help us to be sober. Help us to be sharp. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober and vigilant, knowing that our enemy, the devil, sneaks around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. The mission of our enemy is to cause us to kill, steal, and destroy. To wreak havoc in our lives. Help us, train us, dear God. Help us to train ourselves to be sober and vigilant. Lord God, help us not to trust in our eyes only, Lord God. Help us, Lord, to trust in you, Lord God, when what you are saying may not agree with what we see with our eyes in the flesh. Lord God, we offer ourselves to you this morning. Help us to be people that seek you first, that seek your voice. We praise you again for your demonstration, even in this situation, of your unbelievable mercy. And Lord God, we just want to be continuing it as we follow you and serve you the best we can in our lives, Lord God. Thank you that you've shown us again that your mercy is only an arm's reach away. We praise you. In the name of your precious Son, Jesus, amen.